All right, we're going to be in Genesis 33, if you want to go ahead and turn there. This passage is where Jacob and Esau are finally going to be reunited together again. We've kind of been building towards this, especially last week or 2 weeks ago. Jacob begins to head back, and he has to kind of deal with Laban. And then last week, he's been really afraid and going through all his plans on how he's going to meet with Esau so they can be reconciled, and he wrestled with God, but now it's finally going to happen. And really, this chapter, I think, this passage about them coming together shows us a lot about reconciliation. I think kind of the theme, the idea here is how are we supposed to be reconciled, especially when there's been serious wrong done. That's not just angry at each other, had a little fight. There's been significant hurt and significant sinning against one another. And so what do? How do they come back together? But we're also going to see Jacob's finally going to come home and see God's promises fulfilled. And so I was going to kind of, the way I'm going through this is just looking at each character. We're just going to look at Jacob and then Esau. Then we'll look at God more generally, what he does with reconciliation, and turn to ourselves there. But so with Jacob, he's kind of seeking to be reconciled with his brother Esau, and this is taking place right after he wrestles with God. We see in verse 1, as he lifts up his eyes and looked, and behold, Esau was coming and the 400 men with him. So this is literally, right after the sun has come up, he's just wrestled with God, he's been renamed, and he looks up, and here is Esau. Esau's on his way. And he also sees that, his servant told him the truth. There are 400 of these men coming with him. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He doesn't know how they're feeling. He's had this great experience over the night, and now he's going to be filled with more faith, but he doesn't know what Esau's experience has been. Doesn't know how Esau is feeling. But what we'll see throughout Jacob's actions is that his wrestling with God really has changed him. He does appear, instead of before, he was filled with all of this fear, and he was, he had all these gifts planned out, and they were coming one at a time, and he was going to send his families ahead, and he was going to be the last one. And he was shaking with fear, couldn't sleep because he was so scared. He's not scared anymore, even though the circumstances haven't changed. Because here's the army coming. Maybe they want to fight him. But he's filled with faith. And now it says he goes ahead. So Esau's coming, and he divides the children among Leah and Rachel and two female servants. Put the servants with their children in front, and Leah and Rachel and Joseph last of all. But the difference is now he himself goes before them. Instead of using his family as a shield to hide behind, he goes in front. Esau's coming, and Jacob is walking out to meet him. So this is showing his faith. He's no longer scared. Now he's trusting in God. It's kind of a change. He also begins, he bows down 7 times to his brother until he came near to his brother. So it seems kind of, as he's walking, he gets down and he bows, and then he stands up, and then he walks closer, and he bows again, and Esau would see each time, and he just continues to do it. 7 times is a significant number usually in Scripture. This is just showing how much he's humbling himself before his brother. He's not just doing it once out of respect or once as kind of a normal thing, that he is going above and beyond to put himself below the brother that he's been trying to elevate himself over kind of their whole life. So he's acknowledging his humility and his trust. And when he gets there, he really is acknowledging his sin and his failures against his brother. He at no point tries to bring up old wounds. He's not trying to fight with him. He knows what he's done. He knows that he's deceived him. It's kind of what he has been doing. But he doesn't try to do that anymore. And he repeatedly tells him, he wants to find grace and favor in his eyes. In verse 8, Esau's like, hey, what are all these people here? And he says, well, I just want to find favor in the sight of my Lord. You see, he repeatedly also calls Esau his Lord. He's again humbling himself. That also probably would be what you would refer to your older brother as, generally. And so he's acknowledging his station. He says it again, 10, if I found favor in your sight, and I want to find favor in you. And so he's doing very good. But we also see 2 different times. In verse 5, Esau, lifts up his eyes. He sees all the women and children and says, who are these that are with you? It's a normal thing. Okay, they didn't have Facebook. He hasn't been updating him, with pictures of his family all of his wives. And so Jacob says, these are the children whom God has graciously given your servant. This is the first time that Jacob himself acknowledges verbally that God has blessed him, that he is not rich because of his own actions, because of his own genius, but because of what God has done. He says it here in verse 5, and then he says it again in 11. He says, because God has dealt graciously with me, and I have enough. So the show, I mean, we've kind of seen hints of this, but this is at least Jacob himself acknowledging, okay, I know God has blessed me. I ran away with nothing, and I am coming back with everything God has given me. And so he says this to his brother. And, you know, significantly in 11, he tells us that he's content. I have enough. Jacob hasn't been content for a lot of his life. Right away, he knew the promise that he was going to be the one that the blessing of God and Abraham was going to come to. And so he was trying to take from his brother. He was trying to secure it on his own. He was grabbing at his heel, trying to steal the birthright with the soup. But now he says, now I've got enough here. Esau, why don't you have some of what I have? So it's showing again just the change in his circumstances. And he's really seeking reconciliation with his brother. And he insists on this gift. And we've talked about this a little bit. We talked about it last week. But Esau, you know, he's asking, well, what do you mean with all these camps, with all this stuff? And Jacob says, well, these are to find favor in you. I want to give you these. Esau says, no, I've got enough, brother. You can have that. But Jacob says, no, like if I found favor, please accept the present. For I've seen your face, which is like seeing the face of God to me, and you have accepted me. Please accept my blessing that is brought to you. Because God has graciously dealt with me, I have enough. And he urges him and he takes it. Jacob is insisting on the blessing. He's insisting on the gift. And this is coming even after Esau has accepted him. They've hugged, they've kissed, so that, you know, Esau's forgiven him. But he still wants to give him this. Why? And I think it's because he's trying to be really reconciled. He's trying to make, you know, reparations. He's trying to make restitutions. He's trying to correct what was wrong. So this is even why he says there that I want to give you part of my blessing, part of the blessing that's been given to me. I stole the blessing from you. I stole the blessing from you twice. Here's some of what I have. I want you to have this back. Because, you know, it's not enough, especially in relationships, but really in anything. If you've wronged somebody, you can't just say, I'm sorry. And say, oh, it's okay, I forgive you. No, it's not okay. I try to correct my children all the time, or when I try to say it. No, well, it's not okay that you did that, but I do forgive you, and thank you for apologizing. And now let's make this right. You know, if I borrowed your car and then I wrecked it, and then I came and said, oh, I'm sorry. And you said, oh, well, that's okay, I forgive you. Well, it might be great that you forgive me, but there's damage that needs to be paid for. There's something that needs to be dealt with. And so for our relationship to really be reconciled and really be restored and go back to what it was, you got to pay for that. And probably not just pay for it anyway. There needs to be interest on top of that. At least that's usually the principle that the Bible has. And so that's part of what Jacob does here, is saying, okay, I've wronged you. In order, if we're really going to be reconciled, if we're not just going to, you know, leave here in this nice moment we had, and then as soon as we split, we're going to start fighting again, or the grudges are going to come up and you're going to want to, you know, you're going to want to kill me, I need you to accept this. I need you to, let's bury the hatchet. So that is what Jacob is doing, and that's why he's insisting on it. He also, Esau then, you know, they have this kind of weird exchange, which didn't make sense to me at first, where Esau's saying, you know, hey, let's go together. And Jacob says, no, like, I'm good. Let's go by myself. If you don't read it closely, it can almost seem like they're still fighting, or like Jacob doesn't want to be too close to his brother, like he's not really sure he wants to trust him. That's not exactly what's happening. What's happening is that Esau is offering to go with Jacob to protect him. And now that makes it clear, too. Why did Esau bring all these soldiers? Not because he wanted to fight with his brother, not because he was worried, but he brought them so that he could help his brother be safe as they traveled and sojourned through these lands that they don't own. And so Esau is offering to do this, but Jacob rebuffs him. He says, no, you know, my children are frail, and the nursing flocks and herds are to take care of me. If they're driven hard for one day, all the flocks are going to die. I don't think this is him making excuses. This is the reality. Okay, Esau has 400 men, and that's it. You know, they're tough, they're an army. They can move faster than Jacob with all of his kids. and all of his sheep, and all of his cattle, and all the cattle sheep. So, you know, traveling gets harder when you have kids. You can't go the same speed that you used to. Right? This is basically what Jacob's saying. No, you go ahead, we got to go slower, and that's okay. But it's also him not just practically disagreeing about travel arrangements. This is him saying, no, God's going to keep me safe. I don't need your 400 men. I don't need you. God has brought me. You know, I went away and he watched over me, and I came back and he watched over me. He's going to take me the rest of the way. I can trust him. No, thank you. I don't need it. And so then Jacob, he comes safely, which it tells us that in 18. That's not just skipping over that. When he comes to Shechem, it's in the land of Canaan on his way to Paddan Aram, where he camped before the city. He makes it back to the promised land. He makes it back to the land that has been promised to him by God and to his ancestors. And when he gets there, it says, from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he buys for 100 pieces of money a piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. Now Jacob is not just back. Now Jacob owns more of the promised land. He owns it himself, but now his family is also expanding. Their claim on the promise that God has made for them is becoming more and more realized. All throughout this chapter, we see God keeping his promises. He's brought them there in peace. He's brought them there safely, and he's giving them some of the land too. And he erects an altar and calls it El Olehi Israel, which is just the God of Israel. God, the God of Israel. Again, he finishes it acknowledging that God is his God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's now adding his name there too. And so this is kind of Jacob's role in his in seeking the reconciliation with Esau. But with Esau, I mean, right away we see God's clearly been at work in Esau's life. Okay, we don't know what Esau has been up to. We haven't seen it. We've been following Jacob's story because we're following the blessing. We're not just following everybody that's in here. But Jacob or Esau is coming, and as soon as Esau is there, Esau runs to meet him and embraces him, falls on his neck, kisses him, and they wept. There's a story that reminds me of, the prodigal son, of the father. When he sees prodigal son returning, he runs out to meet him and grabs him and hugs him, kisses him, and weeps. So Esau is willing to run towards his brother, not just saunter up and see how things are going. He rushes to reconcile with him and to get things right. But Esau's got plenty of legitimate reasons to hold a grudge. Okay, I mean, I know we're kind of like on Team Jacob, but Jacob was wrong in how he treated his brother. And Esau has plenty of reasons to still be angry. Especially now, his brother's coming back, and God has blessed him, and he's incredibly rich. We don't know how rich Esau is, but he's not as rich as Jacob. God hasn't blessed him as much. But he's not jealous. He's not angry. God's been doing something in him. Jacob didn't know that, but God did. And we see, too, it mentions this detail of falling on his neck and kissing him. I think that's significant. I don't think that is just giving us, like, an extra detail for free. I think it mentions that he's falling on Jacob's neck because when Jacob is dressing up as Esau to fool his brother, it mentions particularly in 27:16 that he puts furs on his neck because his neck is smooth and he needs to imitate Esau. And then his father, you know, kisses him to get him close to see if it really is him. And so it's kind of it's like a reversal of the stealing. No longer is Jacob covering himself to deceive. Now he's coming freely and honestly as he is. And Esau receives him. And, you know, Esau's no longer holding on to anger. He's more than ready to forgive. It seems he's already forgiven him right away. That's why they're crying and they're weeping. They almost don't even need words in the moment to reconcile it. But when, you know, Jacob tells him, oh, hey, you know, here's the gift. I want to give these to you. Esau says, no, I've got enough. And why? Because for Esau in the moment, he cares more about being reconciled than just getting rich and taking advantage of his brother. Is for his part of it. And he takes the gift, not for his brother, you know, for his brother's sake, not for his own riches. He takes it so that they can be reconciled together, which is why he refuses. And his brother pushes, you know, they don't fight and have like a stubborn off to see who's going to win. He says, okay, no, I'll take it. Because I want us to go back to the way that it was. They had a rough time the last 20 years, but I'm sure when they were younger, they were brothers and they loved each other. And we see they still loved each other. And he wants it back. And it's significant for us to see, too, the gift that Jacob offers that brings the reconciliation that can really only come after forgiveness has come. It can't come before. Right? You can't buy forgiveness. You can't buy reconciliation. You can't, write a check and restore a relationship just that way. There has to be true repentance. There has to be true forgiveness. And then that can come and that can help you be reconciled. But the order has to be right. You write a check and that might fix a wrong or correct an injustice, but it's not going to restore a relationship. And so it's only after their relationship has been restored, then the gift comes. Jacob was, before he met with God, trying to reverse it. And Esau, again, he's willing to forgive, and significant. Again, before he wanted to kill his brother, now he's ready to kill for his brother. He wanted to murder him and he had to run away. Now he wants to keep him safe and protect him as they journey together. And so it's just this remarkable restoration that God has brought between them. And I think it's clearly only God, because that doesn't just happen. And what does God have to do with all of this? I mean, we see how God has been working in this story, but God, there's a lot about reconciliation in the Bible and how God is always at work doing this. One of the main things we see is God seeks reconciliation with us. Right? Our sin, the wages of sin is death. It's not just that now we are guilty and we need something to deal with that guilt. Our sin fractures our relationship with God. Adam and Eve at the beginning, they couldn't walk with God in the cool of the day in the garden anymore because of their sin. It put a barrier between them and God. Now, God doesn't just say, well, okay, you got to figure that out. God pursues us. God came to come and to reconcile us and to bring us back and to fix our relationship. And he's the only one who can, because we can't. That's the whole purpose of why Jesus came. Jesus came down onto earth and was born from a virgin's womb in the way he was so that we can be reconciled together. You see this in Romans 5. It's not verse 2, it's verse 8. 8 through 11, I don't know why it says 2 through 12. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And since therefore we have been justified by his blood, how much more will we be saved by him from the wrath of God? For while we were still enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And how much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? And more than that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received our reconciliation. Jesus and everything that he did brought about our reconciliation with God. And it's repeated, over and over here, just in that word in these verses, just to show us this is part of what Jesus' work was. His death on the cross wasn't just an example for us, but he's trying to restore us. And again, it's the same kind of thing. It's not enough for like a verbal pronouncement to be made. Just got to say, oh, it's okay. I know you sinned against me, you rebelled against me, and now sin and death have come into the world, but let's forget it. No, that's not enough. Sin is still here and it's still real and the relationship's still broken. Something has to happen to fix it. And that's why Jesus comes. And Jesus has to fix it, and he's the only one who can. Our sin really has to be dealt with. And also, like Esau, God forgives us for our sins when we come in faith and when we ask. It almost, we don't know for sure, but it seems like Jacob could have come home at any time and they might have been able to be reconciled. Well, God's forgiveness is waiting for us as soon as we drop our fear and we're ready to go and we ask him and seek it and come in faith instead of in fear or trying to get something. And, the work God does in reconciliation, he's also at work in reconciling us together, not just with him. I mean, that's the primary work of what we think about, especially what Jesus has done. But he also works to reconcile us in our own relationships to one another, not just to, the vertical relationship vertical with God, horizontal with each other. He does both of those, right? This is Ephesians 2. There's a big section here where it talks about part of what the gospel means and what Jesus did is he tears down the wall of hostility that divides us. particularly that divided the Gentiles and the Jews, kept them separate from one another, kept them from being unable to be reconciled. They can't be in the same room. They can't worship together. They can't marry together. They can't have a community together. But part of what Jesus did wasn't just make it so we can have a relationship with him now, all of us by ourselves, but now the Jews and Gentiles can have a relationship together with each other. And this is what Jesus does in the body of Christ, is he makes it possible for us to be a body and to be one body. Not because we're united in other things, we're not united by just what we like or our common interests or our common values, but because we're united by Jesus. And he is reconciled. He comes and reconciles what could only be reconciled by him, not by any other means. God is also, kind of empowers us to continue this work of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:18 and 19, all of this is from God, through who Christ reconciled us to himself, so there's again that part, and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Something that he gives us. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. So God gives us both the message and the ministry of reconciliation, all of us as believers, that he empowers us to go and to preach and to share and to say, hey, we can be reconciled with God. And we can be reconciled with one another in a true and lasting way. And that doesn't just come from, techniques and good mediation, but this can come through Jesus. And so this is part of our work as followers of Jesus, is to work not just in proclaiming reconciliation, but then in actually seeking it too in our own relationships and in our world. That's a couple questions, to ask to be worth for you to consider yourself. Do you have relationships that need to be reconciled? I assume many of us do, if not all of us. Are there people that you need to approach and you need to ask for forgiveness? And you need to do it in faith, not knowing. Maybe God's been working in their life like Esau. Maybe he hasn't. Maybe it's going to be a terrible conversation. But you've wronged them, and you need to seek forgiveness. Maybe you need to seek restitution. Maybe there are things that you've wronged people, and you need to make it right. Yeah. Or there are people that have wronged you and then haven't made it right, but you need to forgive them, as Esau did. Romans 12:8-2, it reminds us, if possible, so far as depends on you, live peaceably with all. This is a challenging verse. I love that there's that middle part. True reconciliation needs both parties to be on board if you're really going to have your relationship all the way restored. That there needs to be real forgiveness and real repentance. We can only control half of that, whatever our half is. Now, just because we can't live at peace with everybody doesn't absolve us from our responsibility to seek it. You might need to forgive somebody who isn't repenting and isn't seeking it. You might need to apologize to somebody who doesn't want to hear it and who doesn't want your restitution. But as much depends on us, I think we're to seek this reconciliation as much as we can. Now, there's other, ways to qualify that. Forgiveness doesn't mean that you just rush over and, pretend everything's been restored if there's somebody who's significant to you and they've never repented. Okay? I was sexually abused as a child. I have forgiven my abuser. I am not welcoming them into my home. I'm not letting them hang out with my children. They have not sought repentance or forgiveness. I've forgiven them, so I can live at peace with them in that way, right? But there's a greater reconciliation that has to happen. But I can do my part. So we need to do our part. And the other part, I'm going to go back to this picture because I really like it, because it sums this up. It's one of my favorite verses in Colossians. We seek reconciliation through Christ, trusting that one day he will reconcile all things to himself. What I love about this picture, it just has lots of different, it's got the stars and the moon and people, and they're all flowing into and out of the blood of Jesus. That one day when Christ returns, all things are going to be reconciled and made right and restored in and through Christ. That is our hope. That's our hope in the resurrection. That's our hope in the heavens. Isn't that we escape whatever is down here, but is that Jesus will come and restore it and reconcile it and make it right. And so part of our work as followers of Jesus is to bring that reconciliation as much as we can while we wait for him to finish it. Okay, so that, I'll stop there. That's a bit about reconciliation, Esau and Jacob. Any questions, anything maybe I need to clarify? All right, let me pray for us. There you go. Lord, I thank you that you are the God of reconciliation, that you came to reconcile us to you, even though we were enemies, even though we hated you, didn't know about you, weren't listening to you, you still came to us to restore us. Lord, we thank you. Would you help us to show a measure of that grace to those who sin and who wrong us and who we consider our enemies? Would you help us to preach the message of your reconciliation? Would you help us to continue the ministry of reconciliation as we wait and as we long and as we look forward to you reconciling all things to yourself? And we pray this in the wondrous, powerful, beautiful name of Jesus. Amen. Thanks for being here.